I invite you to take your Bibles this morning again and turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke and the 20th chapter, as we are marching toward the cross in these weeks between Christmas and Easter. I was trying to find something to watch on television on Friday night. Do you ever run into this issue? You actually got some time. And when I was a kid, we got channels 2, 6, 8, and 12. I'll never forget those numbers. It was CBC out of Vancouver on channel 2. That was CBUT. And then there was Czech Television, channel 6 out of Victoria, which was sometimes on a snowy because we were in the valley. And then we had 8, which was channel 8, CTV out of Vancouver. And then we had channel 12, KVOS out of Bellingham. Those were the channels. And we had the rabbit ears. Right? And then we really moved up in life when we got the antenna on the roof. That was a major. But we didn't have cable. Cable didn't come down our street. And so we were poverty-stricken when it came to entertainment compared to the city relatives that we had here who got cable. And I was so envious. Anyway, being a kid. But anyways, I don't know why I said all that stuff. Only I was trying to find whether. And you realize that sometimes you want to watch. And now we have hundreds of channels with nothing to watch. Have you ever done that? Sometimes I watch TV 3 seconds at a time. Up. And I've gone through about 120 of them, and then I've come back to the beginning and said, oh, maybe I'll do something more productive. There is nothing on. You know, hockey was on a break. And so anyways, it was just one of those. But there is one television show that I have liked through the years. There's a few that I've liked since the Partridge Family's not on anymore. I've always liked legal dramas. When I was a kid, I liked Hawaii Five-O. Steve McGarrett, he was so cool. Like 5-0 and those kinds of dramas, police shows, and more recently, and with all the different various aspects of Law and Order. I liked Law and Order, especially Criminal Intent. And I'm sorry that's not on anymore, because I liked the twistedness sometimes of some of the characters and the chief detective who himself was just a bizarre thinking guy. And so I enjoyed those shows. Enjoy John Grisham novels. I've read almost all of them. Usually when vacation times comes, I grab my latest John Grisham book and I kind of said, I kind of read this before the end of my vacation, and sometimes I get behind. But I always enjoyed legal kinds of stuff. And often, especially at some of the Law and Order episodes, at the end of the trial, and this is typical what you would see on television, I don't know how it portrays in real life. I've only been in a courtroom one time. I was not on trial. I was testifying, and you can ask me later on about that. But at the end of the court proceedings, at the end of the trial, the prosecuting attorney will say in this phrase, no more questions. No more questions. The argument is finished. I have asked all there is to ask. There is no more to ask. It's exhausted. No more questions. This morning's text brings the same conclusion to the debate that Jesus has been having with the religious leaders. Ultimately, it will lead to verse 40 this morning, from which I gleaned the title of this morning's message, and simply entitling it that, No More Questions. At the end of all this dialogue and debate, the crowd, and especially the religious leaders, comes to the point where they simply throw up their hands and they walk away and they say, no more questions. It's over. Prior to that, as we have been walking through these episodes, there have been a number of issues in which and ways they have tried to trap him. And this morning, the final two matters that are brought to Jesus in an effort to, as they want to destroy him, in an effort to finally get him to say something that they can nab him on. It's a bit of a sting. And then he'll just say the wrong thing, and either the crowds or the political authorities will catch him in his words, and then they have reason to bring him to trial and execute him. And so two more issues this morning, and the final two issues that we have before us in the Gospel of Luke that bring us to the point where they, at the end, say, no more questions. And through it, we will again encounter the mastery of our Lord over his enemies. At the end, you just say, why waste your time? You know, he who is convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, they say. And this is part and parcel of what's going on here. They don't want to hear. They keep trying and they keep trying and they keep trying. But at the end of the day, Jesus actually traps them in their own game. And so we want to gain some insight this morning into just a couple of interesting episodes in the life of Jesus at the end of his life. And so Luke chapter 20, we're at verse 19, we'll be reading down to verse 40. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. And that was last week's message about the parable of the vineyard owner and the tenants who came, and eventually they kill his son. And they realized that he'd been speaking against them. They wanted to lay their hands on him right now, but they feared the people. Okay. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. No more questions. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for her brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For he had, for the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But they no longer dared to ask him any question. Well, you got to know there's controversy when you talk about taxes and marriage. And there we land this morning in the last conversation that Jesus has with the religious leaders. Those are our two themes. Taxes and marriage. Some humor almost in the questions and how Jesus relates to them, and we'll scratch our heads sometimes, and sometimes we might even laugh a little bit at this almost weirdness of what Jesus is talking about here. Now again, the background is the desire of the religious leaders to get rid of Jesus. They hate him. They despise him. Because he's turning their world upside down. As we said, he's just spoken a parable against them, that God's judgment is going to be coming upon them. He's actually prophesying and predicting his own death, and they are livid mad. In fact, as we read in the first verse there, it says that at this very hour, they wanted to, if they could, they would have strangled him. Because they're deathly afraid of the Roman authorities catching wind of this guy who claims to be king, and all the crowds are following him, and he's overturning all of the system, and perhaps the crowds will not pay attention to them anymore, or even worse, the political authorities will tell them, this gig is up, we're now taking over. They're afraid, and Jesus is the cause of it. Their lives, their livelihood is at stake. But they're somewhat cowards because they're afraid of the crowds who support them. And so it leads to this morning's text. Perhaps if there's something we can get him to say, through some of his teaching, we can finally trap him and get rid of him. And before we continue this morning, I would have you see, as we've said before, that unbelief is a terrible thing. It's not that there's not evidence. It's not that they can't believe. They won't. And the hardness of the human heart is disastrous. It will resist and resist at all costs. It will do everything in its effort to get rid of the God who demands their authority. And so it is with them. And it can even be true among the religious sort. Just because you're religious doesn't mean that we have submitted to the authority of the Lord in our lives. Sometimes religion is just a nice game to play and a good way to make a living, as we see evidence around us. And so there are two major issues this morning that we would look at in which they attempt to confront Jesus in order to trap him. Number one, first of all, is the matter of taxation. The matter of taxation, verses 19 through 26. The number of things I would draw to your attention here in this first section. First, in verses 19 and 20, I would have you see the delegation which is sent to Jesus. The delegation, again, which is sent to Jesus. In verse 19, we read that the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him. Now again, as we mentioned last week, as these religious leaders want to do away with Jesus, this is a very interesting conglomeration of people, his opponents. If you read the parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12 and verse 13. Mark even gets more specific where he adds another group. He actually defines this group of scribes and chief priests, and he tells us that they are the Pharisees and Herodians who come to Jesus. Now, this is a really interesting pairing. This is like the conservatives and the Green Party. These are capitalists and socialists, you know, in our modern idioms of the day, getting together. Right? It's like two opposition parties in parliament getting together to overthrow the government, even though they themselves may be of very different political persuasions. That's what's going on here. The Pharisees were more of a nationalistic kind of organization. Although they had a good in with Rome, at the end of the day, they were in partnership. They had a good thing going, but they ultimately longed for a time and a day when Israel could form its own nation and they could break away from the tyranny of Rome. Those were the Pharisees. The Herodians partnered with the power bloc. The name implies that. They're supporters of Herod. Herod was the puppet government that Rome put into place. And so these were the supporters of the Roman occupation, as it were. And so now you've got these two groups of people, the separatists and the nationalists. You might go to the situation in Quebec back in the 90s. But they're getting together to oppose Jesus. Normally at odds, both theologically and especially politically. And again, as we said last time, it is just interesting how the opponents of Christianity, no matter what their faith may be, can get along, but Christianity is, true faith, true Christianity, is always an outlier because it claims to be unique. And I will never apologize for that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, that doesn't play well in our politically correct world, where all roads lead to God. No, they don't. And so when we say we're the only way and this is the word of God, there is no other word, where all the rest of the world is saying there's all kinds of ways you can get to God, no, it's not. I've been a couple of times to the city of Haifa in northern Israel, which is the headquarters of Baha'i. And this is the teaching of Baha'i. You'll see all these different symbols. And they're all different ways of world peace and working together as all kinds of world religions. The Unitarian Church teaches the same kind of thing. But Christianity is anathema to them because we are claimed to be unique. Truth is hated by the lie. The darkness hates the light. And here we see it again. And ultimately, Jesus threatens all of their interests. And does he not do that in our lives? He demands, right, that you die to yourself, that you submit and give all your interest to him and say, Lord, whatever it is you want in my life, I am your servant, as Paul calls himself a doulos, a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. I submit to your authority. And that's ultimately what is being resisted here. But we can be really hard on the religious leaders, but really that is what Jesus is asking of all of us. Well, are you willing to submit to my authority? Or you want to run your own show? The delegation, which is sent to Jesus, it says they watched him. Verse 20. They sent spies. Covert operation. There's a duplicity here. There's an insincerity here. There's an intent to trap him in something that he says. It's a ruse. Matthew fills out in some of the gaps as well when it tells us that these were the disciples of the Pharisees. In other words, the Pharisees themselves aren't going to Jesus. They get some of the students. And they say, you go ask Jesus this question. Because then they're going to look like they really want to know. But behind it is a trap. Hoping for some grounds for arrest and ultimate execution. And so the delegation which is sent to Jesus. Oh, again, the evil in people's hearts. Just get rid of him. Secondly, I would have you see in verses 21 and 22, the question which is asked of Jesus, or the question which is asked to Jesus, says, so they asked him, teacher. Now, you've got to read this right. Remember, this is a trap. They're trying to trick him. We're already told that. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and you show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. the flattery drips from their lips. You get it. They're just trying to butter him up, and they come across as so innocent. And you're so fun. Jesus reads, we'll see, right through this. But it's almost disgusting. Then they have a question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? They ask a question about the poll tax. Now, people have never really liked taxes. Anybody here loved being taxed, right? You just love it, right? I hope when they give us the new budget that we get more taxes. I hope the gas tax goes up. No, don't think that. People have not changed. Now, there were two types of taxation in first century Israel. There was the goods tax, like our GST, and so you would bring fish in off the sea, or you would transport goods through the land, and they would tax that stuff. But then there was also a poll tax. They would just tax you for being you. It was a denarius, about a day's wage, and the people hated that tax. Not only was it taxation, but it reminded them that they were subject to Rome. And it just kept, every time you paid the tax, it just cut. It opened up those scabs all the time, these taxes. The zealots, who were a party in the first century, suggested that this was one of the reasons that the ongoing oppression of Rome was happening, that God was punishing them for supporting Rome with their taxes. They should say no, and they should resist. Now, this is a tricky one. And that's why they asked the question of Jesus, because how do you answer it? They expect him to say, if, as he announced himself to be the new king riding into town, that had just happened a few days previous, they'd expect that he would be in opposition to Rome because he's the new king, right? Again, they're thinking politically. They would expect him to oppose the support of Caesar and oppose the support of Rome. Again, this is all coming from their faulty presuppositions of what the Messiah is really all about. But a king wouldn't tell the people to pay taxes. So if he says no, they have him for treason. He's in opposition to Rome, and they go running over to Pilate or to Herod, and he's raising an insurrection against the governing authorities. He needs to be arrested. He's soliciting an insurrection. He's rebellious. But if he says yes, he'll lose the support of the people, for they're expecting a new regime. So they think they've got him. I would just suggest to you just ahead of time, don't try to trap God. Not a good idea. I think maybe they've got Jesus this time. Well, thirdly, I would have you see the elucidation which comes from Jesus. I like that word. He brings the truth to light. He elucidates them. So the elucidation, see, which comes from Jesus in verses 23 to 25. See. Have we got it up there yet? No, I guess not. See. Hey. All right. Verse 23. He sees right through them. But he perceived their craftiness. Jesus knows our hearts. It's one of the things about him. He could see right through people. He understood motives. You can't fool him. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Do you know that? Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. But Jesus perceived their craftiness. He knows all about us. He knows our thoughts, he knows our desires, he knows our ambitions, he knows our fears, he knows our plans, he knows our problems. He perceives. He's God. And he says to them, hey, you got a denarius? About a day's wage, a coin? Yeah, here. Who do you see on it? Queen Elizabeth. No, that's who we see. They would have had a coin like this, and they've uncovered them. And Caesar. It represents the state. It's our coinage. That's the same. To which he replies, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to God what's God's. What's the point? What he's saying simply is this. There are two lines of authority. First of all, there is Caesar, the government. Turn over to Daniel chapter 2, back in your Bibles. Daniel chapter 2. What is Jesus saying to them? He is affirming the authority of the government. Right? If you say you give to Caesar what is Caesar, you are affirming that Caesar has the right to that coin. And the right to do what he wants to do with that coin. Now, we live in a democracy, and we have some say in terms of who Caesar is, but Caesar is still Caesar. The president is still the president, the prime minister is still the prime minister, the premier is still the premier, and the mayor is still the mayor. Daniel 2:21. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel interprets the dream for him, and it says, with respect to God, verse 20, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, in whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Who's behind Caesar? God. Who legitimizes Caesar? God. Now, we have a democracy, we vote, but even behind all that stuff, I don't know how this all works in the divine plan, but God is still behind all that, and God puts people into power. Caesar is still ultimately the result of God's authority. Turn to John chapter 19. John 19 and verse 11. It's at the trial of Jesus, where Pilate is questioning him. Pilate says, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Who put Pilate in power? Who authorizes Pilate's authority? God. And so governing authorities are there because God has allowed them to be there and has instituted them. Further turn to Romans chapter 13. And this again now relates to the passage that we are in. Romans chapter 13. So then what do you do with taxation? Tribute. Romans 13, verse 1. Knowing that God has instituted every power, he put the kings in place. Let every person, Paul writes, be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, which Jesus himself said, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to do good conduct, but to bad. Would you have to fear of the one who is in authority, then do what is good? Or would you have no fear for this one in authority, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval? For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And so the rest of the scriptures affirm what Jesus is saying here in saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay your taxes. Why? Because God has put Caesar in power, and ultimately you're accountable to God through Caesar. And he's there to run the affairs of man, whether you like it or not, and typically that's what government does. So give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to Justin what's Justin's. Give to John what's John's. It's the mayor of Richmond. Give to, we're to pay our taxes because that's ultimately of God. And we're to do it willingly, we're to do it honestly, and we're to do it legally. There's nothing wrong with finding deductions, but we pay our taxes, we don't cheat. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. And to God what's God's. And I thought about that. Why did he add that? See, he answers the question with an addendum to answer the question. But he's adding something to their question. I think what he's saying here is you didn't ask a sufficient question. Or he's answering the question they didn't answer. Or there's a bigger question to be answered, and that is this. Well, you can ask me all you want about paying your taxes, but the question is, are you giving tribute to God? That's a bigger question. And the answer was no. They were rejecting God because they were rejecting his son, as it relates to last week's parable. They're not rendering submission to God, which is the bigger issue. You ask me about tribute to Caesar, let me ask you about tribute to God. Oh, and by the way, while we're on the topic, when in conflict, God's authority is always higher. A couple of illustrations. Again, back to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. Remember when Daniel was asked to pay homage to Nebuchadnezzar and only pray toward Nebuchadnezzar, and he's praying to God, and they catch him in praying to God, and there's a lion at the end of that road. Why does Daniel do that? Because there is a greater authority. When the two come into conflict, we obey God. When Peter was preaching after Pentecost, and they tell him he needs to shut up, you can't do this, and he says to them, we must obey God rather than man. When they come in conflict, we obey God. But when there is no conflict, we obey the government. D, the reaction which is evoked by Jesus, verse 26. The reaction which is evoked by Jesus. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. It didn't work. Two reactions. They marveled. This is a normal response to divine wisdom. He is God, and you can't trick him. In fact, trying is utterly silly. Do you read the words of Jesus? Do you marvel? Do we marvel at his words? He had said something at one time, and a number of people had left, and he turns to the disciples, he said, "Oh, do you want to leave too?" To which I think it was Peter who replied, "Why would we go? For you have the words of life." Do we marvel? Do we continue to marvel at our Lord? And his word and the wisdom that comes from him. Why would we turn anywhere else? Why? He has the answers. He understands. He knows. Second response is that of silence. What can you say? His responses just leave you speechless. And I was reading this, and I thought of Job. Ever sometimes, you know, argue with God, you think, you know, and this is, you know, and Job's friends, you got these really good spiritual advisors who make you even more depressed. And in Job chapter 38, verse 2. That's the wrong verse. Go over to chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. Oh, sorry, I'm in the Psalms. That's no wonder it's the wrong verse. Job 38, verse 2. After all this conversation about God and debate and dialogue and trying to find answers and maybe trying to, and maybe being upset, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words and without knowledge?" What, you know, we'll have these questions and God says, "Who are you?" And then further on in chapter 40 of Job, verses 4 and 5, Job answers and says, "Behold, I am a small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." And Job says, I'm just going to shut up. And sometimes that's just the place that God brings us. There are no more responses. He's God. He knows. And we leave it there. Silence. The matter of taxation. Secondly, the matter of resurrection. Now, this one's fun. The matter of resurrection in verses 27 to 40. And it's the same outline. It's the same pattern. First of all, the delegation which is sent to Jesus, verse 27. This time it's not the Herodians and the Pharisees, it says it's the Sadducees. They approach Jesus. They're going to give it a try. Yeah, we failed utterly. We give up. Oh, well, they know. It's always somebody else who thinks they can do it, right? These are the answer men. They're the wise guys. Now, who are the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were the Bible-only guys. Only the Old Testament. The Pharisees believed that the tradition was the Scriptures, the Old Testament, and tradition. That was the Pharisees. And the traditions was, that was crazy. But the Sadducees, who were more of a minority party, but they believed it was only the Old Testament, and specifically the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. They were authoritative. All human tradition, they had no use for. So they and the Pharisees were in very different camps. They're at odds with each other. They were the temple aristocracy. They were cooperating more with Rome. They were wealthy, often of the priestly party. But it also adds here that, specifically to, and this is the reason they asked the question, they did not believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe the Old Testament scriptures taught an afterlife, so they didn't believe in an afterlife. And so if you want to know the difference, and some of you have heard this before, they were called Sadducees because they didn't believe in an afterlife, so they were sad, you see. Okay. Anyway. That's why. They didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits, they just believed in the here and now, and then you died and you went to a place called Hades, which is the place of the departed, end of life, end of story. And so they come to Jesus with their own question, based upon their own belief system. They think they'll trap him here too. And so verses 28 to 33, I would have you see the question which is asked of Jesus. The question which is asked of Jesus. Another question comes from something called the Levirate Marriage Law. The Levirate Marriage Law, and I want to have a little bit of fun with this. Go to chapter 25 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is in the Pentateuch. This is in the law of Moses. And Jesus takes them there. Well, actually, they go to, this text to Jesus with a question about this text. Right? Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let's go at verse 5. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. This is a preservation of the family name. And if the man does not... Now, if you don't do this, I just thought I wanted to read this. This is just for fun, in case you've never read this before. If the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, whatever reason, don't want to marry her, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my brother's husband refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. The name of the house shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. But you never knew that was even in there. Learn something every week in Sunday. Now, ladies, don't start taking husband's and spitting in his face. You know, what's the point? This was the obligation. This is what was fulfilled in the book of Ruth. This Levirate marriage law, you perpetuated the name of your dead husband to keep his name going, and the first child born would be by name his name, and the land would be passed on that way. It was God's social system. Okay? So there's the background to this question. Now, it wasn't practiced much anymore in the first century. It's somewhat hypothetical, but who cares if it's being practiced? They want to trap Jesus with a question with respect to this. So we try to make Jesus look ridiculous. And so here's what they say. All right. Man has a wife. He dies. She marries his brother. He dies. She marries his brother. He dies. And on it goes. Seven brothers. They all die. You gotta wonder about the woman, but anyway. I mean, if I'm number six, I don't want to marry her. I see what happened to my brothers. Yeah, this is deadly. At the resurrection, which they don't believe in, whose wife is she? They think they've got them. They're trying to do. Make him look silly. Create controversy. Get him in trouble with the Pharisees, with the people. It's the last ditch attempt. If getting him in trouble with the political rulers doesn't work, maybe we can just get him to look like an imbecile and the people would just walk away and go, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. They figure it's the perfect trap. Thirdly, I would have you see the elucidation which comes from Jesus again as he clarifies the question for them. Verses 34 to 38. In essence, he's saying to them, you guys got it all wrong. You don't get it at all. First of all, by his response, he says this, there is no marriage in heaven. You don't even get that. And he'll tell them why they're even wrong about the resurrection stuff in just a moment. But we do see right off the beginning that Jesus does affirm an afterlife. He talks about heaven. And he says to them that marriage is temporal. Marriage is not eternal. And in his discussion, it seems to be related to reproduction. That in heaven, no one dies. We don't need marriage to reproduce the race. That's for earth. There's no death in heaven. We know that from his answer. And so marriage is not required. You can't apply earth to heaven. It is another realm. It is another reality. And there are things that we learn here about heaven, even in Jesus' response. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about, you can read the text at home, it talks about us having imperishable bodies. Here, our bodies decay. They get old, we die, we go. I've done a couple of funerals in the last couple of weeks I've been to. I did one a week ago, and it's from dust to dust. That's what happens. But as I'm standing there in the cemetery, I realize that for all believers, one day we will be raised and we will have an imperishable body. It is a new reality. And that's what Jesus is referring to. But that body, as we get to heaven, will not be married. There's no marriage there. Now, by the way, while we're at it, we do some of the same kind of stuff that the Sadducees. We have an earthly mind, even sometimes when it comes to heaven. Or the lack of. There's those who say there is no afterlife. Well, how does that work? Well, you know, because we're so governed by the material, and many don't even give any credence to anything beyond what is seen, what you can taste, what you can touch, what you can observe. But there is a world, the Bible teaches, beyond the material. There's a spiritual reality, and there is an afterlife. So in that sense, the Sadducees had it wrong. But I see more of that, and even within believing circles sometimes, where we apply earthly principles to heaven. It is different. Sometimes it makes me smile at funerals. Oh, by the way, just a word on that. And I know what we mean, and this is not a salvation issue, but I still like to call them funerals. I see, again, everywhere you celebration of life, and I get that, because we want to, you know, and we want to do that at the service, but I think sometimes we want to distance ourselves from the grief of the fact that someone has passed away. That's what funerals do. They're opportunities to grieve. It's loss. And I think that's healthy. And I want to be, I'm always careful about distancing ourselves too far from what we're actually doing here. We have lost someone. And this is hard. And this is a process, a funeral that we go through to bring a closure to this reality. Sure, we talk about their lives and we celebrate that. But I think it's more than that. There is loss here. So that's my little political word on the word funeral. But anyway, sometimes I smile at funerals because, you know, people, and I know we mean well, but we are way too earthly sometimes, right? He's golfing in the sky with his friends. There are no golf courses in heaven. At least I haven't found one in the Bible yet when it refers to heaven about I know what we're trying to say here, but sometimes I think we're so earthly in our understanding. It's way better than golf, for those of you who like golf. That may be not a stretch for anybody here, but anyway. Or I've heard a couple of weeks ago, yeah, she's now giving all the kids rides in her car. Oh, she's not. There's no cars. They're partying. They're looking down on us now. No, they are not. They don't care. What? Isaiah 65, 17. Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. This won't matter anymore. Or even things like, you know, when I get there, I'd like to meet all of the people who've gone before me too, but, you know, that's the first person I want to run into is so-and-so. No. When we get to heaven, the first person we'll run into is the Lord Jesus Christ and God Almighty. Everybody else will be second. Guarantee you that. But you see how earthly we are. And the Sadducees, they were far too earthly. But we will live and we will have an identity. And we will recognize one another. I'm not saying that. Well, how do you know that? After Jesus rose from the dead, they knew who he was. A glorified body, but they recognized him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, who shows up? Moses and disciples knew who they were. Samuel comes down when he's summoned by Saul. Jesus refers in this text to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, real people who have an identity. So, no, that won't, you know, whoever you like the most on earth wasn't going to be the first person you're going to want to run into, but you're going to run into them. We're going to recognize each other, I think. That seems to be biblical teaching, so That's good news, but we're not going to be the same. It'll be different, and that's what Jesus is saying here. But he does say in verse 37 that the dead will be raised. That is explicitly affirmed. But notice what Jesus does. He uses their scriptures to show them how off they are. He says, oh, by the way, and he takes them back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 in the story of the burning bush. This is in the first five books of Moses. They believed this stuff. And he says, why is it, next page, that Moses, in the passage of the bush, calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He says he's not the God of the dead, but the living, because it doesn't say he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I could go down a long rabbit trail about the authority and inspiration and the veracity of every word and every jot and every nuance of tense in the scriptures, because Jesus is making an interpretation here based upon a tense of a word, not was, but is. And so he's kind of poking the Sadducees in the eye and says, haven't you read? And these are the scholars. You miss the obvious. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. There is a resurrection. Basically, he says they're inept. He says, you neither know the scripture nor know the scriptures nor the God of the scriptures. You pathetic facades. Which leads finally to the reaction which is evoked by Jesus. The Pharisees love it. You've answered well. He took their side on this one. But then in verse 40, again, no one dared ask him any question. He authenticates himself at every turn. He teaches us in the process. And so they all turned to him and said, "You win, we'll serve you what we want us to do." No, within 2 days, they still kill him. And again, the insanity of an evil heart. But I trust that as he speaks to us, that we are amazed at his authority. We recognize his authority. We are silent before his authority. And we humble ourselves before his authority. He is our Lord. He is our God. He's Messiah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for your wisdom. And how you reveal the authority of the scriptures to us and help us to understand it more fully, reveal your heart, and set things in order for us. But we thank you too that you are greater than all those who think they're smarter. Forgive us sometimes for thinking we know better, or we will trap you or trick you, or forgive us for not having read the scriptures carefully. You are King. You are Messiah. You are Lord. We thank you for revealing that to us. May our eyes and ears and hearts be open to your leading, to your direction. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.